So looking at that mysterious prophecy, just letting you know in advance, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the detail in that final prophecy because you could really get bogged down in that. So I want to perhaps share a larger picture that's happening here by way of the way I've titled the message, The Assuring Grace of the Answering God. I remember a friend who's passed away, a missionary pastor chap, telling the story of a trip to, I can't remember where it was in Asia, and he visited a temple. He stood looking into a temple, and he saw people in this temple that, I'm not sure who the temple was worshipping, but he watched one particular woman as she prayed, and she, in her hands, she was holding something, and she prayed, and then she stopped praying and she threw this thing on the floor, and then she'd look at it and pick it up and she'd pray again and shake this thing in her hand and throw it on the floor. She kept doing this, and he tried to find out what it was that she was throwing on the floor, and he eventually figured out that it was sort of some wooden beads made into the shape of a mouth. And as she prayed, she would be asking whoever she was crying out to be kind to her. And she would throw this thing at the mouth on the floor. And if it landed in a smile, she knew then that she'd been heard and a prayer was answered. And but of course, she kept praying and it wouldn't land in a smile. So she had to keep going, trying to make it land in a smile. I find that a fairly depressing story, really, because there's no confidence or assurance that there is a God who hears her, who really wants to hear her, and who actually answers, and who answers in the most gracious ways. The God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, assures us that when we cry out in need, we don't cry out to a faceless universe, unsure of whether there's anybody there listening, and if there's somebody there listening, whether they're even able to do anything. The God of the Bible assures us that we cry out to a listening God who answers. We read that in our opening call to worship. Our God is in heaven. He does all that He pleases. We can trust in Him. He is our help and shield. He will bless His people. But the idols, He says, they can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't do anything. The God of the Bible is completely different. That's the picture you see we get as Daniel cries out in this great prayer in chapter 9. Read again those words in verses 20 to 22. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, that's an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Here's the key. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding." I love those words. Daniel is crying out, but he's not crying out to faceless brass skies where no one hears and nothing happens. He cries out to a God who hears, and he says, even as you began to pray, I heard and I've come to answer you. I've come to give you understanding. See, that's the great assurance you see in the great questions of life. There is a God who answers, a God who knows because He made everything and He made us and He knows what the answers are. In the great questions of life, He answers. And in our need of forgiveness and mercy, He answers. He's the answering God from the beginning. That's what you read through the whole of the Bible. God is speaking. God is revealing Himself. God is giving understanding. Right in the creation account, He made humankind and He spoke with them. And we have that wonderful picture of Him walking and talking with them in the garden. That relationship, that conversation was marred by the fall into sin, but God never stopped speaking. God never stopped revealing himself and reaching out in grace. He reaches out so that we can be drawn back into a relationship with the God who speaks to us. A wonderful thing for our encouragement as we think about the God who speaks, the answering God, is to remember that he speaks so clearly in the Bible. These wonderful pages that are full of all kinds of words and literature and can seem so confusing, the encouragement is we have them. We have them and we can read them and study them and understand them and be clear what God is saying. We don't have to be confused by all kinds of uncertain voices. We have the clarity of his word. Now that has relevance, you see, today. That has relevance to us because if we come to this passage, particularly the passage on the 70 weeks and the 62 weeks and the desolations and all of that, well, we might say, why are we bothering? Let me read what a couple of commentators say on this. One commentator said, "This passage is one of the most difficult in all the Old Testament, and the interpretations which have been offered are almost legion." That's like heaps and heaps. "The actual prophecy itself is one of the most stubborn to yield a satisfactory meaning in the whole of the Scriptures, and interpretations of it have been legion down the ages of the church." Even in the early church, there were already 9 views of what it meant. So why are we bothering? Well, that's my first point. He does answer us in Scripture. He's the answering God. And he speaks to us. And he speaks to us primarily in the Bible, his word. So why are we bothering? Well, because it's the word of God, you see. Because he speaks here as he speaks everywhere. You know this great passage in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You may know these words, you may not know these words, but they're crucial for our understanding of why we even study a passage like this. This verse says, "All Scripture," meaning the whole Bible, "is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." See, what it's saying is all Scripture breathed out by God, that's where we get the word inspired from. Inspired means it's the very breath of God. It has come out of his mouth. All Scripture has as we speak, we breathe out words. And Paul is saying all Scripture has come out of the mouth of God and is profitable, basically for everything, in order that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It is all sufficient. What he says in his word is all sufficient to know the truth, to live a fruitful and useful life before the Lord. And so this passage too is part of that. In saying that, what I wanted to explain also was why we tend to do in our kind of church circles what we call expository preaching. That's a big word, huh? Expository means to expound or explain. And generally what we tend to do is work through big slabs of Scripture. So we don't take a verse over there generally and talk about that, and then another time take a verse over there. We actually see that God's word is a whole, that it hangs together. And so, just like I've been working through Daniel, we do that because we want to be faithful to God's word and we want to hear what he's saying in his word and not pick and choose. So here's the challenge for an expository preacher. You come to a passage like this and you think, maybe I'll just change my sermon series right now. But you see, there's a kind of a commitment. A commitment to say, no, we'll just keep working through this in order that we don't miss hearing what God wants to say to his church. And it stops preachers like me setting our own agenda. You know, we can have our pet things we want to hammer away at. If we preach expositorily through great slabs of Scripture, it The good thing is it's allowing God to set the agenda and keep telling us the things he wants us to know. Well, that's the ideal. So here we are, not avoiding the scripture. So there's the first thing. He answers in scripture. Gracious God answers in scripture. So we stick with his word. Second thing is he answers swiftly. He answers swiftly. As Daniel's crying out, we have that, you know, that wonderful reminder that while he was speaking, the man Gabriel comes. And verse 21, it says, he came to me in swift flight. Verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. It might be a small point, but it's so worth highlighting, isn't it, that Daniel, in a sense, didn't have to do anything particularly special. He just cried out in need, and God says, straight away I heard you, and I'm sending the answer. What it highlights for us, again, you know, that something we need to hear as we struggle with our own frailty, our own sense of unworthiness, our own uncertainty about God. Would he hear us? Would he respond? The fact that he answers Daniel swiftly is simply a reminder to us that God is a God of grace and graciousness. The God of the universe, infinite in his holy perfection, responds quickly to our cry. There's a wonderful picture of that in a parable I love in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It's called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is a self-righteous man and tax collector is a broken man. And they both go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands there and he's kind of telling God how great he is. See, he says, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I do all this great stuff. I thank you that I'm not like him. And Jesus, telling the story, gives his judgment. He said, that guy wasn't even heard. But the tax collector, who's a really sinful man, all he can do is, it says, he can't even look at heaven. And he beats his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's all he could say. And Jesus says, God heard him. And God had mercy. That's the God of grace. He doesn't respond to self-righteous cries, but he responds when we call out in our need and our brokenness. One writer says, the simple message is that God is attentive to the cry of his people, and he does not delay his care for those who turn to him, even if there is sin in and about them. This in itself is a wonderful reflection of the grace of God for hurting and sinful people then, as well as for hurting and sinful people now. There's our assurance of his grace. There's another wonderful answer embedded in these words that highlight his grace toward us in our need. It is that he answers sacrificially. He answers sacrificially. Now we're entering into this difficult prophecy a little. Let me read, verses 24 to 27, you see, are the most difficult part of a difficult prophecy. And we can be, you know, there's all these weeks there, 70 weeks, and then they're divided up, or either broken down, there's 62, and there's one here, and we can be overwhelmed by the number of weeks and when these things will occur. But here's a tip. The key is to start with what it is that God is predicting rather than when he is predicting it. Okay? So you can get blown away by the time frames, but the important thing to focus on is what he is actually promising. Okay? But hang in there. You can have coffee afterwards. He answers sacrificially. He's telling us ultimately about the gospel here. See, Daniel's prayer, the whole of Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 is the prayer that God's people be be liberated from their exile. God would send them back to their land, to Jerusalem, to be able to restore Jerusalem and restore the temple. See, the temple in Jerusalem is where God met with his people, and Daniel wants all of that restored. So his prayer is, Lord, liberate us from the exile. And God answers that cry, but the answer is not a political answer. It's not a military answer. It's a spiritual answer, because God is reminding us and Daniel that the spiritual need is greater. And the answer that he gives, you see, isn't simply an answer to Daniel's cry for Jerusalem and for Israel. The answer that God gives is an answer for all humanity. It's for us as well. So here's the thing. See, exile, being exiled in a foreign land, away from homeland, is also reference not simply to exile of place, it's a spiritual exile. It's a reference to exile from God, broken relationship with God. See, that's the need all humanity has. And those people could go back home and they could fix Jerusalem and they could fix the temple, but they could still be exiled from God in their hearts because of sin, like you and I can be. So what God is saying here is, I've got a plan to finish that greater exile. The exile from relationship with me. And that's going to take a little longer to work out than just sending people back to Jerusalem. So here you see verse 24 is key. Verse 24, the beginning of this tricky prophecy, he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in... Hear these words, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now that already indicates that what he's talking about is far bigger than just sending the people back to Jerusalem. To seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. He promises three things at the beginning there. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. He's promising to deal with the sin that separates, to deal with the sin that exiles us from God. And there's a hint later in the prophecy as to how he will do that. See verse 26? It says, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now I suggest that that is probably pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, who was cut off on the cross. See those words, shall be cut off and shall have nothing? If you know the great servant song in Isaiah 53, verse 8, prophesying about Jesus says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. There's the gospel. That anointed one is cut off, bears God's judgment for the sin of God's people to bring us all out of exile, to deal with sin forever, to bring everlasting righteousness before him. When it says to seal both vision and prophet, that's like rolling up the scrolls of prophecy and sealing them and saying, they're done. The time when it would all be fulfilled in Christ. Paul says wonderfully, all the promises of God are yes and amen. They are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the other promise there, to anoint a most holy place, that could be the temple, but again he's saying to create a place where God meets with his people and will meet with them forever. Jesus is that place where we meet with God. It's not a building of stone and glass. It's the Son who makes the way for us to be in relationship with God. Ultimately, that will be fulfilled in a new heaven and a new earth. What he's promising here to Daniel, it's a sacrificial promise because it requires the death of his own son, but it's an answer of grace to the human cry. It's breathtaking and glorious. And the fourth thing he does as he answers Daniel, as he answers sovereignly, to assure us that all the events of history, all the way through to that great consummation in Christ, he sovereignly controls. So here, before we finish, is a very quick summary of what I think these weeks are talking about. So just, you know, wake up for 5 more minutes. Because what's being spelled out here again, as in the whole book of Daniel, is God saying, I control history. All of the rises and falls, the highs and lows, the everything, I control it. So here again, he's telling in advance. So verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem till the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So what he references there is the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, not long after Daniel is having this prayer, they're under the rule of the Persians, and there was a king called Cyrus. The Bible tells us about him. He decreed that the people could go home. Now, I think that's what this is referencing. The going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Cyrus said, you can go home. Second part of verse 25 describes the building again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time under people like Nehemiah and Ezra. You can read about it in the scriptures. Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt. And then verse 26, as I've suggested, launches way ahead and tells us of an anointed one who shall be cut off. And I think that's a reference to Jesus, who came hundreds of years after this. Second part of verse 26 talks about the people of the prince who is to come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So first we talk about it being rebuilt, and then we hear it's going to be destroyed. And after the time of Christ, in the year 70 AD, the Romans, under the leadership of Titus, the Emperor Titus, they destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And it was one of the most terrible times in Israel's history. And again, I think that's what's being prophesied here. The destroying of the city and the sanctuary, verse 26, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end therefore shall be war. Desolations are decreed. There's a historian called Josephus who describes that period of time, and it's, you know, it's like reading a horror movie, what actually happened to the people under the Romans in 70 AD. Verse 27, well, that's even more difficult, and I won't even go into all of that, except to simply say it talks about abominations and a desolation. And Daniel has talked about that happening. He prophesied that guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple and slaughtered a pig on it. Same kind of desecrations happened under the Roman ruler after Christ, and there's a hint there, and there's a hint in the New Testament that there will be these kind of anti-Christian forces until Jesus comes. But here's the wonderful ending. The last words, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Those simple words remind us that through all of this history, God rules sovereignly for his people to redeem a people forever, and he will destroy, in the end, all evil opposition to his reign. We've read that again and again in the book of Daniel, and he's reminding us here. So here for your encouragement, see if you pick up all of that, and go all the way to the end of the Bible, to the end of the book of Revelation, we read the great fulfillment. In Revelation chapter 21, the first 4 verses. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 1041. This is John, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Just a wee note there for those who love the sea. What he means there is not the beautiful blue ocean. The sea is a symbol in the scriptures of the surging opposition to God. It's symbolic, and he's saying that opposition will be no more. That's what that means. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death, the greatest enemy, shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That's the ultimate end. And Daniel's being told in very hidden terms about that here, but the reminder for us is, as we cry out to him in his need, he's saying, I reign. I rule it all. And the plan and purpose I have in Christ will be fulfilled. So whatever you're going through now, he's saying to Daniel, to us, rest in me. Trust in me. Wait upon me. God is answering Daniel. Part of the reason God answers him and us is so that we will understand. We'll understand his plan for creation. We'll understand that his plan is to redeem all things through Christ and to restore what was lost. And he invites us. You see, he invites you and I to be part of that great plan of redemption. And he invites us to share the story of redemption. Do you remember when Jesus had, after his resurrection, was about to ascend back to heaven, and the disciples are saying, is it now? Is now the time? See, they were concerned about times and dates. Is now the time for the kingdom to come? And Jesus said, it's not for you. Not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has set. But this is for you. He said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See what Jesus was saying? Don't get stressed out by times and dates. Understand the great plan of God and play your part. Calling for people to be ready. Let me close with this thought. Again, as we think about the assuring grace of an answering God, he answers Daniel. Do you remember why he answers Daniel? In verse 24, there's these lovely little words. He says, I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. You're greatly loved. Why does God answer us? Why does God let us into his secrets? Why does he reveal stuff to us? Because he loves us. When we cry out in confusion and brokenness and need and conviction of sin, he answers and he actually lets us into the plan of the cosmos. The very idea that God is love, who speaks to his people, is not in the other religions of the world. For example, in Buddhism doesn't believe in a personal God at all. In Islam, there is a view that God is merciful and kind, but that's as far as it goes. It is offensive in Islam to talk of a God who loves us and of the fact that we can actually know him and be in personal relationship with him. That's unique to Christianity. The Bible is where God himself is constantly telling us of his love. Right here. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, most precious thing that he had, so that if we believe in him, we'd not perish but have everlasting life. In love, he tells us the plan so that in the midst of life's confusion and temptation and grief, we will know the ultimate outcome. And we will know that he controls all history. And so he rules your history too. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you again this morning that you are such a gracious God. Help us not to take those realities for granted, but to be moved again by the fact that you speak and reveal. Even when it's difficult to understand, we know that you are speaking to us so that we can have confidence that you are a God of love and that you're in control. And we pray that that would change our lives, drawing us into relationship with you, filling us with a desire to live for you and be part of your plan and purpose in the world. Thank you that you are the gracious and answering God, and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.